Well, beloved, take your Bibles, and guess what? We are down to two chapters to go, and we'll finally have finished our journey through the book of Acts. It's taken us about 18 years to get this far. So turn to Acts chapter 27. Now, as you turn there, for the sake of those who may be joining us from the church website, they're not privy to the fact that several minutes prior to all that we're doing right now, we normally read an introductory passage to kind of set the stage where we're going. So for those of you that are here right now, you don't need to turn there. But for the sake of those who may have joined us by way of the church website and hitting the link, I read a few moments ago Acts chapter 25, verses 9 to 12. Now, you need to pause the message, go back and read Acts 25, 9 to 12. And here, Paul is standing in front of Governor Felix, who has heard his case. He's heard the accusation of the religious leaders from the city of Jerusalem. That event that I'm referring you to occurred in the city of Caesarea, which was the palace or the headquarters of the Roman official who was the governor of that province, representing the entire Roman Empire, more specifically the Caesar that was on the throne at that time. Well, Felix puts a bone on the table. He makes an offer to Paul. Hey, your accusers would like you to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And whatever they come up, innocent or guilty, then they will determine your faith. Paul, on the other hand, listens to that and says, I've done nothing worthy of death. But versus going back to Jerusalem, where I know that there is a plot to have me killed, and probably that is why they want you to move the venue from Caesarea to Jerusalem, so that I would be intercepted by them and put to death. Matter of fact, about 40 of those members of the Sanhedrin have entered into a secret pact where they will not eat or drink anything until they have me killed. And since I am a Roman citizen and I'm standing in front of Caesar's judgment seat, I appeal my case now, not to you or to Jerusalem or to the religious leaders. I make my appeal to the highest court at that time. I appeal to Caesar. Now that was a bombshell. I would imagine Felix would have loved to have seen Paul get out of Caesarea, hightailed down to Jerusalem, and whatever was going to befall him, Paul would no longer be on Felix's radar. Paul drops the bombshell. Well, I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And after a slight consultation, we are told in verses 12, Felix's only response was, and I can't say it there in Latin, okay, I didn't learn Latin in high school, even though it was offered. He said, you appeal to Caesar? Then to Caesar you shall go. Yeah.
Festus.
Okay, I thought it was Felix. In Acts chapter 25? Okay. Acts chapter 25. Okay, I had the wrong governor. Excuse me. So it's Festus. And so, bingo. Paul drops the bomb. Festus has no other recourse but to say, fine. Then to Caesar, you will go. And so Paul's longing to see the Roman saints, to be there amongst them, is now going to be fulfilled. But even now, it's not simply board an airplane or get on a cruise ship and hightail to the city. He's going to be in a long journey, which I have a map right now, maybe in the back of your Bible, and has different maps. And normally the last map that's in a Bible in the back is Paul's journeys. If you find the dash line or whatever color that they use on your ledger, follow Paul's journey in Acts chapter 27. It's going to be an arduous journey. It's not simply a hop, jip, and a hop, skip, and a jump. He's going to be eventually shipwrecked after spending several weeks there, being tossed about in the Mediterranean Sea. So, that's it. Acts chapter 25, verses 9 to 12, where Paul makes his stunning appeal to Caesar. Okay, Acts chapter 27, let's read the following. So, remember, we ended Acts chapter 26. Paul is standing in front of Festus, King Agrippa II, and King Agrippa II's wife. And after they hear Paul, and after Paul basically does a one-on-one with the last king of Judah, if you will, the last king in the Herodian line, going all the way back to King Herod the Great, the one who was on the throne at the birth of Christ. That long line of Herodian kings comes to an end. King Agrippa II had no children. He had no heirs. So he's the last in this long line. They basically say, after hearing Paul, we find nothing worthy of this man to be put to death. He hasn't committed treason. He hasn't committed sedition. He hasn't espoused the overthrow of the Caesar and the Roman Empire. He's not worthy of death. But then they realize he's appealed to Caesar. We have no other recourse by Roman law but to send him to Caesar. So that's how chapter 26 ends. And when it was determined, I'm going to read very carefully and see if you pick up on something, that we should sail into Italy. Notice the pronoun. Okay? They delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augusta's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. Now that would be today the modern day country of Turkey. So if you look at the map, the southern coastline of Asia, or modern day Turkey, that ship is going to hug the coastline. Okay? One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. The next day, we touched at Sidon, which is slightly north of Caesarea on your map, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So this is how Acts 27 opens up. Okay? Before we begin unwrapping Acts 27, let's turn back to Acts 26. So go back to Acts chapter 26 and look at verses 30 to 32. Acts chapter 26, verses 30 to 32. And when he thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They come to the conclusion there's no rhyme or reason for him to be in chains, or to be incarcerated, or to even be put to death. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now I would imagine for you and I in a Bible study, where we can sit down with our Bibles open here to that verse 32, and I imagine we can go around a round table and we can discuss our own personal feelings and thoughts of what we see in verse 32 said. Remember in our journey in the tail end of Acts, remember how Paul on two separate occasions was warned by a prophet not to go to Rome? Well, not to go to Jerusalem, because he would definitely be put to death. Twice he was warned. One of them was Agabus, who way back in Acts chapter 12 made a prediction of a nation or an empire-wide famine that would have a very negative impact upon the churches, especially in the eastern provinces there in Judah, which it did. Josephus records three major famines that broke out between 30 and 70 AD across the Roman Empire, and unfortunately, they were very severe in the eastern provinces, where you would find Jerusalem, Judea, Antioch of Syria, probably Egypt as well. Okay? He was warned. If you go to Jerusalem, you might be killed. And Paul's reaction was, why all the boo-hoo and why all the concern? I am ready to go to Jerusalem, bound, and if need be, die for the faith and the hope of which I'm getting myself in trouble. Paul was not dissuaded from those warnings. And I would imagine there are some people who say at that point, you know, was Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit outright in his desire to continue to go to Jerusalem with the warning that he was going to be probably apprehended and probably killed? And yet we don't find Jesus coming to him, rebuking him, or scolding him in some nightly vision or a nightly dream. Matter of fact, when Paul was facing all of this hubbub there in Jerusalem, and during his two-year incarceration at this time, Jesus does come to him in a dream and tells him not to be fearful, for you will, or you must, get to Rome. Now again, Paul could have easily boarded a ship and gone to Rome with his companions, no different than him doing his three missionary journeys, either by land or by sea or by both. Yet Paul tells the Roman church on numerous times he wanted to go to Rome, but something prevented him. Maybe a church needing some assistance, one-on-one, or him personally being there. Or whatever, maybe trying to escape, being apprehended, whatever. He wanted to get to Rome, but there seemed to have been things that came up providentially that prevented that. And yet, what does Agrippa? He's the one that makes the statement. If this man did not make any appeal to Caesar, we would have had to have let him go. And if Paul was let go, what other ministries, what other locations could he have gone? Now, where was Christ in all of this? Well, sometimes, beloved, we have to realize that our timeline and God's timeline may not be the same. Okay? Have you ever been in a church group or been in a particular denomination where they're biting their fingernails, unless we get men and missionaries to this location, all these poor sinners, they're not going to hear the gospel. And yet the Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert being tutored by Christ himself. What about all those lost souls that Paul could have came in contact with during those 3 years? See, God's timeline and our timeline may not be the same. And guess what else? You may have a passion to go out and go to a certain location and do great things for Jesus, but his will for you may be stop, sit, listen, and be taught before you go. Jesus comes to him, I think, in a manner of reassurance. You're going to get to Rome, but you're going to get there on my timeline and how I direct your steps. And for Paul, it meant standing in front of two separate Roman governors and the last Herodian king, and for them to hear how Christ changed Saul to Paul. That was Christ's will for him. And when Paul told the saints on those two occasions, why all the tears, why all the concern, why all the boo-hooing, I'm going to Jerusalem, they finally backed off and said, well then, may the will of the Lord be done. And sometimes the church or individual Christians, when someone is struggling with the will of God in their life and they're trying to unpackage what Christ wants me to do, where does he want me to go, what is my next two steps, And when they resigned themselves on waiting on the Lord and waiting for further light and illumination, those Christians who were around that person need to back off. You're not the Holy Ghost. Let that person struggle with the Holy Ghost himself to find out what direction, what pathway. Do I go to school or do I go straight to the field? Whatever. Let that person work out that struggle between him and his God. And sometimes the church just needs to back off and let the will of the Lord manifest itself in the life of an individual. It would seem that Felix, Festus, and Agrippa II and his wife, King Agrippa's wife, couldn't see any justifiable reason to have Paul killed, let alone incarcerated or even in bonds. The Jewish religious leaders, they had no problem calling for his death. However, if Paul didn't appeal to Caesar, he would have been released according to the conclusion to those who heard Paul's words in Acts 26. There in that verse 32, then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty. If, notice that little word, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Well, let's take a little flyby back. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Hold your place here. Just be patient with me. Go to Acts chapter 9 and let's look at the first encounter that Saul has following his conversion. Look at verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 to 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. This is Jesus talking to Ananias there in Damascus. Ananias is being told to go visit St. Paul. He's been fasting and praying and simply searching the will of God as a blind man for the past 3 days. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Well, there's the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. Paul was definitely not filling out any application to become one of Christ's elect. Saul of Tarsus was elected before time began. We've seen that in other scriptural places. To bear my name before the Gentiles, and Paul did that very well in his journeys, and kings, well, he's standing in front of King Agrippa II, and the children of Israel, which he did on numerous occasions in the synagogues, and eventually there in Jerusalem, which got him in trouble. But watch, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So that was given to Paul, no longer Saul. He's still a blind man after being encountered with the risen Christ, knocking him to the ground, fasting and praying for 3 days and three nights. Now this Christian brother walks in and he dumps or unloads this on this man who still can't see and wants to know what in the world has gone on in his life. What's happened to me? And he's being told, number one, you're a chosen vessel. Number two, the name that you try to eradicate off the globe, you're going to bear that name. And you're going to bear that name to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who are pagan to the core, worship every god under heaven, gods and goddesses. And you're also going to bear my name to my people, Israel. And then the shocker, oh, by the way, I'm going to show you how great things you're going to suffer. Notice, not for your name's sake, my name's sake. That's what Jesus told him. So guess what? I take these two verses, and then I look at all of his three journeys, and then his eventual arrival there in Jerusalem at the end of the third journey, and he gets himself into hot water, to the point that 40 members of the Sanhedrin enter into a death covenant of eating and drinking nothing until Paul is finally killed. And then you got Felix, then you got Festus, Then you have King Agrippa II with his wife, and all this suffering that he's going through. So versus us being critical of Paul, when Paul was warned, don't go to Jerusalem, you might get yourself in hot water. Beloved, I think Paul was simply working out the fact that he knew in verses 16, irregardless of what was coming down the highway, he was going to learn to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. The very same name he tried to eradicate, he's now going to bear that name. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul here is writing to the church at Philippi, and what does he say in verse 29 and 30? For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, so there's that election, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict, so they're going through conflict, which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now this is when Paul was in Rome during the two-year house arrest, which you read about in Acts chapter 28, which we will eventually get to. But notice in verse 29, the same message that Ananias gives to Paul in Acts 9, Paul in turn gives to these saints as well. Not only have you been chosen in Christ before the world began to believe on him, but the flip side to that coin of salvation is you have been chosen not only to come to faith in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. So, for me, when I stand back and I look at Acts 9 to where we're at now in Acts 27 and everything that Paul went through, we got to admit that he truly suffered for the sake of Christ. That did eventually work in his life and in his ministry. Now, the second thing I want to bring out here this morning, and I read it to you carefully, and maybe you picked up on, is that little pronoun, we and us. Ready? And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, that means only one thing. During that two-year period in Caesarea, where he's being sometimes shuffled off to Jerusalem and then shuffled back to Caesarea, staying in Caesarea under Felix and Festus, and the fact that Paul was able to receive visitors, he had, I believe, relatively nice accommodations. He wasn't stuck in some rat hole dungeon, eating stale bread and stale water. All right? Where was Luke all this time? Well, probably Luke could have been going here and going there, strengthening these little churches dotted across the Roman Empire. That's a possibility. But one thing we can say dogmatically, when you read verse 1 of chapter 27, when it came time for Paul to pack a suitcase and board the ship, Luke was present. That much I can say dogmatically. We're also told something else in that verse 1. Paul was not alone. Luke was not alone. Not only was Paul a prisoner bound to Rome, there were certain other prisoners as well. So it would seem that in the ancient Roman world, one way that you moved a prisoner from one location to his final resting spot where he would work and probably work himself to death was by sail, by ship. Some type of aquatic transportation would move slaves from one location to another where they would basically work themselves to their final demise in the Roman world. Something else that we're told in verse 1. Look at all the information that we're given. We got a centurion named Julius. Okay? Then in verses chapter 2, this particular ship that they're going to board apparently belongs to someone in the city of Adramyttium. We launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, and that means to hug the southern coastline of modern-day country of Turkey. There's one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So Paul has at least two companions, Brother Luke, his doctor, and Aristarchus. Okay? And the next day, we touched at Sidon, which is slightly north of Caesarea, again, hugging the coast. Julius courteously entreated Paul. So again, notice Paul wasn't being treated rough. He wasn't being beaten, whipped, or denied food, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So Paul was allowed to debark off of the ship, and apparently there was a group of disciples, probably a little house church, in the city of Sidon to be refreshed. Maybe get a bath. Maybe get a good home-cooked meal. Pray with the saints. Sing a few hymns. And hear a little word of exhortation by Paul himself. All right. Verse 1. Notice Luke enters the picture as one of Paul's as one of Paul's companions. Go back to Acts 24. Go back to Acts chapter 24 and look at verses 22. Acts 24, verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he determined them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him. So, more than likely, notice how this treatment under Felix, Paul again was able to receive people, have company, be refreshed by visitations from the saints. Paul was also able to send people out to check this church, check that church. So there's a good indication that, you know, this is where Luke probably was at the time too. Just a hint that probably one of these acquaintances that was allowed to see Paul, talk with Paul, run an errand for the Apostle Paul, maybe go to a local church or a church family in the area to strengthen, encourage, whatever. Luke probably was part of this entourage that was able to freely come and go while Paul was in Caesarea during the governorship of Felix. Okay? And then when we get to Acts chapter 28, now remember, Luke wrote Acts. And so there are times and seasons, if you read your Bible carefully, Luke uses the pronoun we and us, denoting that at that point in the narrative, Luke happens to be an eyewitness and an earshot listener to the conversations and to the events that occur. Therefore, his historical narrative of the book of Acts is right on target. And there are theologians of a liberal bent who have acknowledged that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, written by the same man, historically are 100% accurate. Right people at the right time, at a right location, a city is mentioned, a certain event occurred, and guess what? Secular history, okay, non-biblical history, confirms the Bible's events as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. Okay, back to Acts 27. Paul here is not alone. He is not alone. Paul and others were placed under the watchful eye of Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier, probably an NCOIC, or maybe it was an officer. But besides that, a centurion was in charge of 100 men. He was in charge of a group of men numbering roughly 100. Hold your place, turn to Acts 10, verse 1. The Bible, for whatever reason God chose, introduces centurions quite often. Notice Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So notice, you have the Italian Band, and then you have the Augustus Band. So there seem to have been groups of, there were centurions over 100 men, and these men, like some type of fraternity, gave their allegiance as a group of men that would fight together on the field, on the battleground. The Italian Band, maybe they were all Italians, who knows. Or Augustus, we're gonna fight on the honor and for the glory of Augustus Caesar. I've been told also that many of the Roman soldiers would tattoo on their arms some type of image or some type of name to a patriot god or goddesses that they would worship. So in battle, it was almost like a dog tag. They could identify the man by the tattoo that was on his wrist or maybe on some other part of his body in honor of a god or a goddess, maybe from his town that he was raised from. You have tribal deities or a certain patriot saint. Today in some communities, you have a patron saint of a particular city or a particular community. And you might wear a little medallion like the St. Christopher medal. Okay? St. Christopher or St. Jude, whatever. Your town, your city, your community has made that saint to watch over your community. We would call that a patron saint of that particular area. So these individuals here would form these military fraternities. So Cornelius was over the Italian Band. And we just found out that Julius is over what? The Augustus Band. Notice also here Matthew chapter 8. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. So centurions played a very vital role in the gospel narratives and in the New Testament narratives as we see worked out in the book of Acts. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now notice the centurion. For I am a man under authority. So the centurion was answerable to someone else, probably a general or probably by the Caesar directly. Having soldiers under me, now there are those who were under the centurion, I say to this man, go, and he moves. He goes. To another, I command or say, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto him that followed him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Notice Jesus' rebuke to his own countrymen. Jesus says here in this instance, talking about the centurion and hearing the words and the meaning of verse 9. Verse 9, this centurion is simply saying, I know what it is to have authority. I know what it is to say something and people jump. Lord, my faith in you is so strong. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus takes that man and his words and turns to those who followed him and said, see that man? I haven't seen such great faith in any of you. And he's a non-Jew. Wow. Now listen to this carefully. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 54, and also corroborated in Mark 15:39, At the crucifixion of Christ, there was a centurion who said, finally, after the earthquake and the darkness and the earth rattling and the earth shaking, and Jesus' final words, truly this was the Son of God. In Mark chapter 15, verses 44 to 47, a centurion confirmed that Jesus was dead to Pontius Pilate so that Joseph of Arimathea could finally bury the body of Jesus. In Acts chapter 21, verse 32, a centurion rescues Paul from the angry mob in the temple courtyard where they probably would have bashed him to death. In Acts chapter 22 and 25, Paul questions his treatment to a centurion as a Roman soldier. In Acts chapter 23, verse 17, Paul requests that a centurion be brought to his sister's son and to the governor to reveal a plot that was being devised to have him killed. All I wanted to show you in this little list of verses and things was to show you the importance of the centurions and the fact that God the Holy Spirit did go out of his way to mention these particular men who were responsible for 100 men. How they played a key role in the drama of redemption as it's unfolded in the gospel narratives and in the book of Acts. All right, back to Acts 27. Back to Acts chapter 27. Okay, next look at verse 2. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we, Luke included, launched, meaning to sail, by the coast of Asia, meaning hugging the southern coastline of Asia or modern-day Turkey. They pick up another gentleman, Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So this guy, Aristarchus, was there with Paul, apparently, when he made his appeal to Caesar. Okay? He made his appeal to Caesar. Now, guess what? There are four locations in your Bible, four other locations, where Aristarchus is mentioned. So let's look at them, since he's mentioned. Go back to Acts 19. Go all the way back to Acts 19. And probably this is where this guy joins Paul's band. If that's true, then probably he was with Paul during that two-year period in Caesarea, being able to go to see Paul, chat with Paul, run an errand for him. Look at verse 29, Acts 19 and 29. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rush with one accord into the theater. This is when everything breaks loose there in Ephesus. But notice, he's called a companion of Paul, along with the other man, Gaius. Gaius was from the Corinthian congregation. He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Gaius. So here's Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. So we're being told a little information about Aristarchus. Now look at Acts 20 and verse 4. This is the third journey is ending, and now he's heading back to Jerusalem. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of Thessalonica, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now look at that laundry list of companions. And notice Aristarchus is mentioned once again. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Now this is one of those Roman house arrest letters. Colossians chapter 4, and look at verse 10. Now get this. I've just showed you from Acts 27, verse 2, Aristarchus boards the ship with Paul and Luke heading to Rome. Okay? Colossians, along with some other letters, are written by Paul from Rome, Acts 28, with that in mind, look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you. So he was with Paul in the house arrest situation. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. John Mark is now in Rome with Paul and Aristarchus, and apparently he's telling the Colossians, if I send Mark your way, meaning Mark was able to come and go, I want you to receive him. And then the little book of Philemon. The little book of Philemon. Look at verse 24. Philemon was also one of those letters written during Paul's two-year stay in Acts 28. So notice the cross-reference. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Go back to verse 23. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So they were all with Paul in Rome during that two-year stay that we find in Acts 28. So Paul was not alone. He had at least Luke with him. And then finally, Acts 27 and verse 3. Acts 27 and verse 3. We find this. The next day we touched at Sidon. And again, if you look at your map in the back of the Bible, or the one that we have here in front of you, here is Caesarea. Okay? There's a little dotted line, that dotted dashed line. And here's Sidon, just slightly north. So they didn't travel too far on that first day. And there they're going to either take more people on or take people off, take on provisions, take off provisions, whatever they needed to do. Now, in the ancient world, when you were a seafarer, and again, there were some who were very superstitious about the world around them, many sailors tried their best to sail in such a manner that they could always see a safe shoreline if they needed to make a quick jaunt for safety. Maybe a storm comes up, maybe pirates are after them. If they can make a fast getaway, many people, as you can see here, they would hug the coastline as much as possible. Now, Paul, on this journey, him in his little ship and his crew, for 3 weeks are going to get blown off course big time and then become shipwrecked. The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul. So again, Paul was not being whipped. He wasn't being starved. He wasn't down there rowing as part of the chain gang. He gave him much liberty when they landed here to be refreshed. So they landed in Sidon. Now sometimes it's spelled S-I-D-O-N, sometimes Z-I-D-O-N, where Julius treated Paul very kindly, allowed him to be refreshed and to fellowship with the saints. Now, quickly, Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. You say, why are we going there? Oh, hang tight. I try to be as thorough as I can. Look at verse 19. Here's this long list of these nations, the table of nations. And look what you find in 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon. It's mentioned the very first time in the Old Testament. As thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest, unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adam and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. So this site, that's the same city. So notice how far back this city went. It's a very ancient city. Look at Matthew 11. Now we go into a time machine from Genesis 10 to the public ministry of Jesus. Matthew 11 in verse 20 and 21. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash. That's the same city. Same city. And look at Mark 7 and 24. Mark 7, 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Wow. So Jesus was in that particular vicinity of that one ancient city. Just wanted to share that with you. And then finally, I put Mr. Campbell to bed, and I resurrected James Montgomery Boyce. Allow me to read to you his opening words, page 410, about this chapter, chapter 27. Are you ready? This chapter is one of those rare glimpses into a part of ancient life that you just do not find anywhere else. It's amazingly accurate. James Smith was a Scotsman who lived in various parts of the Mediterranean world and investigated its weather patterns and geography. He recorded the results of his investigation in a book entitled, this is the title, The Voyage and the Shipwreck of St. Paul. He concluded that the account in Acts 27 was the product of an eyewitness who is not himself a sailor. No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all of its parts unless from actual observation. I'm sharing with you an example of someone who's testifying that the book of Acts, in this case, Acts 27, and what we're about to read, that long journey and the subsequent storm and the subsequent shipwreck, is spot on accurate. It's not a fairy tale, and it's not a filler to give another chapter to the book of Acts. Luke's words are accurate in terms of the route the ship took, ancient navigating skills, details of the ship's physical construction. Luke mentions this in detail, and the way in which the sailors try to cope with the storm, throwing everything overboard that would weigh it down. Smith was right about Luke's presence on the voyage, since Luke himself indicates that he had come along. This is the last of the three sections of the book where he indicates his presence by use of the pronoun we. The first was in Acts 16, the second in Acts 20, and the third beginning in Acts 27 to the end of the book. Aristarchus came along too. He is mentioned as a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He was probably Luke's friend, since Luke had been working in Macedonia before this trip. I wanted you to hear that. So Acts chapter 27, according to Mr. Boyce, is a rare glimpse in this part of the life of the ancient world in the first century. So as we traverse chapter 27, let's try to put ourselves on board the ship. I've asked you to be in Paul's slippers for those 2 years in Caesarea, trying to feel the heat and the passion, him talking, him discussing, him sharing, and the Jews wanting his blood, and the Roman officials trying to haggle over what to do with this man whom the Jews want dead. What do we do with him? He's not worthy of death, let alone bonds, but he's appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar, you must go. Now he's on a ship, and I want you to be one of those prisoners that's going to be with Paul on that journey. I want you to feel the journey. I want you to be part of that journey as we read the rest of the story here in Acts 27. Well, beloved, I hope I've whet your appetite to some degree and may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.